It's good to be part of this conference. We never know where things are going. We're told in one of the Old Testament prophets, it says, "Who hath despised the day of small things?" By God's grace, we could look back and be thankful that we were part of something that developed by the grace of God into something great. Turn, if you will, to Ecclesiastes, the first chapter. Ecclesiastes, the first chapter. I'd like to speak today on the pursuit of profit. The book of Ecclesiastes reminds us of the Greek word ekklesia, which is assembly. The word Ecclesiastes is a form of that. Luther first, I believe it was, guessed that the meaning of it was the preacher, or the one who convened the assembly. And I like that. In Ecclesiastes 1, verse 1 through 3, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun?" And then in chapter 2 and verse 11, after enumerating all the things that Solomon did to find happiness, he says, "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of the spirit, and there was no profit under the sun." The book of Ecclesiastes is made up of certain words that are key to the book. One of these words is profit. The word profit means that which is left over. If a man starts a business and rents a building and buys a product and hires help, pays his taxes, if he has anything left over at the end of the year, that's profit. There is this idea in our hearts by nature that in this life we'll arrive at some sort of profit. I can remember thinking as a young person that perhaps the day would come when I could take my wife to McDonald's anytime I wanted to. But we all have the idea that in some way or other we'll have something left over, that we'll accumulate something. Solomon made this quest to see if there were any profit under the sun. He was very apt to fill this position. He had great ability. He had the reasoning power of a Plato. He had the powers of observation of an Aristotle. He had great wealth so that he could try anything. He was in a circumstance where there was peace in his kingdom during the early part of his rule. And so he was in a great position to make this search. He found the pursuit of profit to fail. Brother Chuck read the second chapter, verses 1 through 10, where he lists the things that he did. He speaks of gardens, he speaks of animals, he speaks of servants, he speaks of music, he speaks of great building projects, he speaks of the pleasures of women. He mentions all these things, and then he says, "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of the spirit, and there was no profit under the sun." I think of what Solomon learned. It was something that oftentimes we do not learn. I heard a quaint story years ago of a butcher, and every day as he would go to the butcher shop, a pig would trot behind him. And people often wondered how it was that the pig was so docile as to follow the butcher to the butcher shop. Of course, those that watched knew what would happen to the pig once they arrived. And somebody finally asked him, "How do you do that? How do you get that pig to follow you?" He said, "Well, about every 10 feet I drop a kernel of corn out of my pocket." Now that reminds us of most of us. We never have a bushel of corn. We never have everything that we could want. But the devil leads us away from the Lord and away from salvation by a kernel at a time. I remember a singer speaking of Elvis Presley, the famous singer. He said, "I saw him toward the end of his life, and he had that look on his face that only the very rich have." You see, most of us, we go through life and we think, tomorrow I'll have something new. Tomorrow I'll have money that I don't have today or pleasure that I don't have today. And we go through life in that way. But the person who has had everything, everything that they could want in this world, and has found that it still does not produce happiness, that person is very miserable. Now, why does the pursuit of profit fail in this life? First of all, because of the nature of nature. In Ecclesiastes 1, verse 3, the wise man says, "What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteneth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth again toward the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuit." Then it speaks of the rivers running to the sea, and on, the circle of life. What is Solomon saying here? He's saying that nature never produces a surplus. When I was born, the day I was born, the Mississippi River was flowing into the Gulf of Mexico. The Amazon was flowing into the sea. The Mississippi River at New Orleans is a mile wide, 90 feet deep, and moving swiftly. The Amazon River is much greater than the Mississippi. And yet the day I die, the sea will not be 1 inch deeper than it was the day that I was born. And of course, this reminds us of our life. As Job learned, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither." We had an American businessman that started with nothing and accumulated $25 billion. He came into this world naked. He went out of this world naked. And so the pursuit of profit fails because of the nature of nature. The pursuit of profit fails because of the pendulum of providence. In Ecclesiastes 3, we have an interesting portion of scripture. It says, "To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal." And on he goes with these opposites. And then when he comes to the end of this portion of scripture, he says in verse 9, "What profit hath he that worketh in that wherewith he laboreth?" What is the scripture saying in this pendulum of providence? It's telling us that God, in his purpose, has so ordered things that in this life, we never come to a place where we feel like we've really and permanently acquired anything. In Ecclesiastes 7, verse 14, he repeats the same thing. He says, "In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. God also has set the one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him." The worldling finds nothing permanent in this life. Sometimes we as Christians have the idea that we will. But the truth of the matter is that God has so ordered things that all men, and even his children, find no profit under the sun. A man may minister faithfully as a preacher of the gospel, and yet he may die an early death of a lingering disease. He may have the church that he's pastored remove him from his office. In other words, God has so ordered things that we are never totally at rest in this life and never feel like we've achieved anything completely permanent. And then the pursuit of profit fails because of the impartial appearance of providence. Many times as young people, we'll say, "I'm going to act wisely and come out ahead." But in Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 15, he says, "Then said I in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. And why was I then more wise?" I think in my own life, there was never anyone who tried to stay out of debt more than I have. Twice in my life, I've had an insurance company go bankrupt on me. One of them, I think, was named Old Security Trust. Now, it didn't make any difference how hard I tried to be financially wise. There were things outside of my control. Providence appeared impartial. The same is true of piety. We say, well, I'm going to be devoted to God, and nothing bad will ever happen to me. But the wise man said, for all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he that sweareth as he that feareth an oath. What Solomon is saying is you cannot look at what happens to an individual and thus judge whether or not they are righteous or not, whether or not they are the special objects of God's love or not. The truth is that that is not the way that God's people are distinguished. You think if a large church were established here in Harrogate and the members of that church never became sick, they never had financial setbacks, they were completely distinguished from the rest of the town in the way things happened to them. Well, that is not the way God has ordained it to be, not the way that His children are made manifest. Another reason that the pursuit of profit fails is the frustration that we have with the future. In Ecclesiastes 2, verse 18 and 19, he speaks of his own frustration. He says, yea, I hated all my labor which I have taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet all shall he have rule over of my labor which I have labored. I think when Solomon wrote these words, he was thinking of his own son, Rehoboam. And if you know the story of Rehoboam, it took Rehoboam only a few days to lose most of the kingdom that it took Solomon a lifetime to build. Another reason why the pursuit of profit fails is because of the vexation of envy. In Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 4, the wise man said, again, I considered all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This also is vanity and vexation of the spirit. I heard a preacher say years ago, if you don't want to be envied, have nothing, know nothing, and do nothing. But if you have something, you know something, and you do something, you're going to be the object of envy. And so much of politics are the politics of greed. And oftentimes the person that acquires anything in any department becomes the object of envy and is frustrated by this. But on the other side, the pursuit of profit fails because of the blindness of greed. He says in Ecclesiastes 4, verse 7 and 8, then I returned and saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother. Yet is there no end of all his labor, neither is his eye satisfied with riches. Neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity, yea, it is a sore travail. When I came to the city of Independence to pastor about 26 years ago, there was a man that was fairly wealthy. He had a large home on a small estate. He had a car garage that had about 6 bays. It was well kept, and he always had plenty of business. He would work in that garage from sun up till past dark every day, Monday through Saturday. And then he had an apartment complex across the street from his home. And on Sunday, he would spend the whole day working over there. And I looked at that man, even though he was quite wealthy, really no slave was worked harder than he worked, and never took time to enjoy anything that he had. He was really quite young, around 50, when he passed away. And we look at that and we think of the blindness of greed, that people work and work and labor and attempt to acquire and have no heir many times and never stop to ask themselves why they're trying to acquire all these things. And then the pursuit of profit fails because of the irony of wealth itself. In Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10 through 16, I think we have the irony of wealth. Randy Alcorn, an American author, explained it briefly like this. The more you have, in verse 10 it says, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. What are we being told there in verse 10? First of all, the more you have, the more you want. What does a man with £1 million want? 2 million. The more you have, the more you want. But then he goes on to say, and you see this in verse 10, the more you have, the less you're satisfied. Many times people that have very little have a great deal more satisfaction than those that have very much. Paul said that godliness and contentment is great gain. Then in verse 11 he says, when goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? What's he saying? The more you have, the more people come after it. And the more you have, the more you realize that it does no good. I have, for years I wanted a boat. I finally acquired a small boat. And you say, what do you do with that boat? I mostly pat it as I walk by it. And I think of people that have great possessions, and yet they have no time to use them. In verse 12, he continues with the irony of wealth. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. What is he saying there? The more you have, the more you have to worry about. When the stock market takes a dip, who worries about it? The people that are invested. When civil disobedience breaks out, who worries about it? The people that have possessions. Then in verse 13, he continues, there is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. What is he saying? The more you have, the more you can hurt yourself by holding on to it. In verse 14, he continues, but those riches perish by evil travail, and he begetteth the son, and there is nothing in his hand. Again, what is he saying? The more you have, the more you have to lose. He concludes in verse 15 and 16, as he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that has labored for the wind? What's he saying? The more you have, the more you leave behind. Sometimes a wealthy man will die and somebody will say, what did he leave behind? The answer to that is always the same. He left it all. Mm-hmm. He left it all. And so the more you have, the more you leave behind. The preacher reaches a conclusion. He's talked about the pursuit of profit and that the pursuit of profit always fails. And so he gives us some conclusions to this, some things that he feels like he's learned. First of all, he speaks of worldly wealth properly valued. There are six times in the book of Ecclesiastes where he makes statements that people have often misunderstood. I don't have time to read all six of these statements, but let me read two of them as an example. Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 24. He says, there is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. Again, the second statement in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 12 and 13, I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor, it is the gift of God. Now, people have had a hard time understanding these six statements. It appears that Solomon is saying, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, that he's teaching some sort of hedonism. That is not what Solomon is saying. Solomon is simply saying that worldly possessions are good if we give them a proper value. If we attribute to them a value that they do not possess, if we make them the ultimate goal of our life, then they become negative and then they become harmful. But properly valued, they're good. Now, what is money good for? You can take your wife out to eat, take a little vacation, buy a car and enjoy it. In other words, those things are good. Those things are pleasant. They're not the end of life. They're not what the world's all about. They're not the great end and purpose of life. And yet, in other words, what he's saying is, what can wealth do? Well, you can smell the roses. You can enjoy a meal. You can enjoy a trip. Coming to the New Testament, we know that there's even higher things. We can be blessed by helping others. Worldly wealth can be valuable to a degree if properly valued. It's when we give it an improper value, an ultimate value, that it becomes harmful. And then he concludes that when it comes to the ultimate profit, there is no true profit. And you have a key phrase here, under the sun. Under the sun. Let me conclude by saying this. The book of Ecclesiastes and Proverbs and Song of Solomon are, in many respects, odd books. Now, David, Solomon's father, sinned a great sin. You know of the sin of Bathsheba. He was guilty of adultery, and that adultery led to murder. And yet, when you read the writings of David, you have a Psalm 51, a psalm of repentance, a psalm where he justified God and condemned his actions and took full responsibility for his actions. Solomon was also guilty of great sin. And yet, in his writings, there are no Psalm 51. And so, what are we to make? We know that Solomon means beloved of the Lord, and that Solomon was a child of God. And we believe that God brought him back to himself. But where is Solomon, Psalm 51? I believe this, that the book of Ecclesiastes and the book of the Song of Solomon, both written in his old age, really make up his confession of repentance. The saddest, the most jaded book in the Bible is the book of Ecclesiastes. Listen to how it begins. The words of the preacher, the son of David. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath the man of all his labor, which he taketh under the sun? So when Solomon describes his departure from God, when he describes his obsession with worldly things, he writes this book that's characterized by the statement, vanity of vanities, that's all a soap bubble. Nothing brings ultimate meaning. And this is the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, if I were to ask you, what is the happiest book of the Bible? What is the most joyful and positive book of the Bible? Some might say, well, the Song of Solomon. It's a book of love. In the Song of Solomon, it begins, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. If you were to ask most happily married men, when did they feel most alive? When did they feel most awake in their life? They would have to say, well, it was when I was courting my wife. And I felt so in love and had such a desire to be with her. Ecclesiastes shows then the worldling that everything ends up disappointing, that the search for profit ends up failing. The Song of Solomon, which has always been seen as using human love to represent the love of the believer toward God, is the happiest book of the Bible. It shows that in Christ and Christ alone there is true wealth. And so I believe that those two together make up Solomon's hymn of repentance. And it's good to read the book of Ecclesiastes because it explains to us that there is no profit, there is no true joy, there is no true meaning under the sun. But the book of the Song of Solomon teaches us that in Jesus Christ, in walking with God and being reconciled to God, there is true happiness. As the Savior said in Mark 8:36, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" And so we're thankful for the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a book of reality. It's a complex book because reality is complex. But it's a book that teaches us that there is no true profit under the sun. But then we turn from that to the book of the Song of Solomon, and we learn where true joy is found. May the Lord bless you.